Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn this morning to 1 Samuel again, but reading this morning from the beginning of chapter 19. First book of Samuel in chapter 19, just a relatively short reading. We're reading the first 7 verses, but if perhaps you would put a marker into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, and we're going to be referring to that chapter also. Mark chapter 5, but reading in 1 Samuel in chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened on to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. In those verses that we read from this morning in 1 Samuel, we have what you might call another stage in the developing animosity that has arisen in the heart of King Saul against David. And we have also the first of those occasions when Prince Jonathan, the son of Saul, would come to the rescue of David and would deliver him out of the hand of his father and out of the dangers that David was going to find himself in at this particular juncture in our lives. Now, up to this point in our sermons in the life of David, we've seen how David has been brought into the palace of King Saul, following on from that notable victory of his over the giant Goliath of Gath. And in the king's palace, he might have lived for many's a day, but of course that wasn't to be the case. And there began to arise and indeed be fostered in the heart of Saul this tremendous animosity, this tremendous hatred indeed, against David, the Lord's anointed servant. And so there begins that whole train of events in the previous chapter of the book, where David will eventually have to flee out of the presence of Saul and be hunted over the hillsides of Judea for many a day of his life, until Saul meets that ignominious death of his at Gilboa, where he falls on his own sword and where he is ushered out of this present world. Now, it was that previous chapter, of course, or at least those verses of that chapter relating to the developing animosity of Saul against David that we looked at last time. And that chapter, as we said, comes very much under the category of things practical in the life of David that we're to see as the Lord has given that life to us in the pages of his word. You remember that we said, and I'll remind you of this just again, that in the life of David, we were going to concentrate on those two great purposes, why God has given us his holy word. That is, in the first place, he has given us his word to testify of Jesus Christ, his son, who was to come in the New Testament days in God's own appointed time in relation to our soul's salvation. And then in the second place, he has given us his holy word in order that we might be able to live out our lives in a practical fashion in the way that God has appointed. With regards to the first, then, we have all of those prophetic pictures of David, of as our Lord Jesus Christ would come to be the king in all the affairs of our salvation. He would be the prophet of God, the priest of God, the king of God to our souls. And as there are those particular figures in the Old Testament that are great types and shadows of Christ as prophet and priest, so also David is the great prophetic type of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King in the salvation of his people. And with regards to the second, of course, that purpose of God in giving us his word so that we might learn to live in the way that God has called us to live, then we have all the examples out of the Old Testament, out of the people that are set forth there by the Holy Spirit of God. Some of the examples are negative, some of the examples are positive. And so when we look at the examples in the life of David and David himself and the people surrounding him, we have those things practical out of the examples that God affords us there. All of these things, says the apostle, are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are examples to us. And so when we read of the behavior, the attitude, the conduct of the people in the Old Testament scriptures, always remembering that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and all scripture is profitable to the people of God. Well then, as I said, in the first part of the life of David that we've looked at, it was mostly the prophetic part that we concentrated on there. And then coming into that chapter 18 of the book, it was things practical that we began to focus in on. And of course, as that animosity begins to arise in the heart and in the mind of King Saul, very many practical lessons for us there. Let me just remind you, because we have a continuation, in fact, you see this morning. And it's really the business of the heart. Isn't that the whole business? And as we said, my friends, as you read in the life of David, the heart comes very much into prominence. Man looks on the outward appearance at the very anointing of David, but God looks on the heart, Samuel is assured. And then you have that young man, Eliab, the eldest brother of David, and how he thought he could look into the heart of David, but how wrong he was in thinking that he could indulge in such an exercise as that. And so coming out of the whole thing, you see, you have those great lessons that God knows the heart, man thinks he knows the heart, and the only way that we can know the heart and our own hearts in any way is out of the revelation that God gives us concerning the heart. And in the behavior of Saul against David, a tremendous exposing of the human heart and what the human heart is capable of once that human heart is set in a wrong direction and with ill motives and all the rest of it. You remember, of course, that very often God in his grace exposes the heart. For it is through the exposure of the heart in the first place, as Christ exposed the heart of that woman at Sychar's well in her sin, through the exposure of the human heart, God graciously works salvation in the heart to the honor and the praise of his name. And in all those machinations of Saul, you remember, all of the plots, everything that he got up to in order to be rid of David out of his life in the first place, all beginning with that little seed, when those women began to sing of how David had slain his tens of thousands and Saul had only slain his thousands, and that very pregnant word there in verse 9 of chapter 18, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. You see, got his eye in a wrong direction, and as the word of God assures us, the eye affects the heart. And the eye affected the heart in the case of Saul, and it also moved the hand, and the very next day, Saul made that attempt on the life of David, out of which David was delivered only by the grace of God towards him. And then, of course, you have all of those lovely things, as it would appear coming out of the life of Saul, how he promoted David to be a captain over 1,000 men. Well, it wasn't much of a promotion in the sense that Saul was only wanting to throw David into the teeth of the battle. Into the teeth of the battle. And then when he had that promise about the marriage of his elder daughter, and again, you see, he wanted him to go forth to the Philistines and against the Philistines as the one who had slain their great champion Goliath of Gath and had been promised the hand of his daughter in marriage. How all of that was calculated to stir up the hatred of the Philistines against David, to concentrate on him. And then when all of that fell through, of course, that dowry that he demanded for the hand of Michal, his younger daughter, putting David again in the place of jeopardy. We don't know about these things, but God wouldn't know about these things except that God had told us about these things. And nobody knew about all these machinations in the heart and the mind of Saul, but we know, my friends. But the only reason that we know is because it has pleased Almighty God by His Spirit to expose the heart of Saul. But to point us to that fact that the heart is the part in each and every one of us that needs to be guarded. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issues of life. And so it's all very practical, you see, because all God's word is very practical, where God will have those practical applications to be put into our hearts. And in that particular passage, all of that exposure of the heart, surely to teach us that God knows the heart, and we may only know our heart insofar as we are able to test it and try it in the light of God's own word. Now then, in this chapter 19, in those verses that we read from this morning, a developing animosity, another stage, if you like, in the animosity of Saul against David, the Lord's anointed. And another practical issue, and what it is this, really. It's that duty, that privilege that we have as the children of the living God, if we are believers this day, to speak well of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now you see, when all's said and done, here is a portion of God's word set before us by the Holy Spirit of God. And what's the gist of the whole thing? It's simply this, my friends, that Jonathan comes out, if you like, in the defense of David or in the exonerating of David, and he simply speaks well of David to Saul his father in order that he might turn away the enmity of Saul his father against David. And when you look at a thing like that, under those terms of all things being written for our admonition and as our example, there is a tremendous spiritual application to our souls, surely, that our calling as the people of God, collectively as a church of Christ, or individually, each and every one of us, is simply to speak well of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why He has redeemed us and left us in this world. And that's a valid use of the Word of God. There are many examples like that in the Word of God. Remember Abraham. Remember when Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac. And he took old Eliezer, the servant, the steward of his house, and he sent him away to Mesopotamia to seek out a bride for Isaac, his son. Now that's a lovely spiritual picture. It's a spiritual picture of the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord to be engaged in that task, if you like, of bringing others of the bride of Christ to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, off their souls. And you get Eliezer there, you remember, commissioned for that task and equipped for that task. You find him taking his journey away to Mesopotamia. You find him stopping at the well there in Nacor. You find him reasoning in his heart as he ought to do, and then committing his way on to the Lord in prayer until eventually that young woman, Rebekah, is brought before him. And those great words to Rebekah, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she went with that man, and she became the bride of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Old Brownlow North, in that great wee book of his, takes that very word as the title, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And those headings of the chapters, Paul at Corinth, seeking a bride for his master. Paul at Philippi, seeking a bride for his master, the Church of Christ. Every believer is called to that duty and that privilege of seeking the bride of Christ and bringing the bride of Christ to the bridegroom of their souls forever and evermore. And surely, you see, when you come across a portion of God's word like this, under those terms of all things being written for our admonition, you have a lovely picture in Jonathan. As Jonathan comes to the defense, as Jonathan makes the appeal, as Jonathan speaks on the behalf of God's anointed king to the one who was against God's anointed king, if that's not an example for the behavior of the Church of Christ towards the world, my friends, what is? What is? And so if we simply look at that, the historical event, of course, but the practical example that is set before us in that event that day. Now, just to run through the verses, very, very simply, and then to take them up under those terms of bearing witness, bearing testimony to Christ our Lord. And now you see, of course, Saul sinks to the absolute depths with regards to his animosity towards that young man, David. He has tried all the schemes. They have all fallen apart. Everything that he was doing in that previous chapter was what you would call covert. Now he comes out quite openly, and he says very simply to Jonathan and his servants, "Kill David." Aren't they chilling words? "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." And you see the heart left unchecked, my friends. It knows no ends to which it will go. And here is King Saul. And he's even willing now to involve his son Jonathan in murder in order to get his own way and the desires of his own heart. Now, Jonathan, of course, doesn't do that. He warns David, and then, as we read, brings his father out into the field the next day, speaks well indeed of David, and at least for the time being, Saul's anger is averted, and David is brought back into the palace once again. So that's the incident, and as we look at the incident, as Jonathan bears testimony to David and so forth, a shadow, really, of how we are to bear witness towards the anointed, the King of our salvation. Now, let me begin with what you would simply call the overall note, and that's in verse 4, where Jonathan then begins to speak to Saul his father. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father." Another of those portions where Mr. Bunyan would speak about the natural force of those words. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father." And oh, my friends, when it comes to the overall note in the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ, what is it but to speak good of Jesus Christ? Isn't that a delightful calling? Isn't that a delightful part of our calling, that we are called to speak good of Jesus Christ? Isn't it a pleasure sometimes to pray in a home, and to pray that it is a home where Jesus is well spoken of? And the whole calling of the Church of Christ, my friends, in every way, in every juncture, is to speak good of Jesus Christ the Lord. Whether men will hear or whether they will not hear, that is the greatest irrelevancy in this world to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to speak good of Jesus Christ, her Savior. Speak good of his person and his being and his work and his character. Lift him up before the eyes of men and tell of what he has done and who he is. You see, when the church at Thessalonica, which is an example church for us in the New Testament, is commended, one of the reasons why that church is commended is on account of her commendation of Jesus Christ the Lord. "From you," says the Apostle Paul, "sounded out the word of the Lord." They were like a sounding board. They were like an archway, you see, in which they stood, and they spoke good of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that sound went out into all Achaia, all Macedonia. The sound of the goodness of Jesus Christ the Savior went out into all the world. When Peter speaks about our calling, he says, "Look, the Lord has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And if you read in that chapter 2 of 1 Peter and read on then, you'll see that that statement of the Apostle Peter is like a stone that's thrown into a pool of water, because it ripples out. With your behavior among the Gentiles, he says. With your behavior in your own home. All of these things as you're showing forth of the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, in the overall, in the note that Jonathan strikes with regards to David, when he spake good of David unto Saul, that's the pattern set, my friends, that for the people of God, for the church of Christ collectively or individually, personally, that great calling that we have is to speak good of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now let me turn you to a great biblical illustration of that, because it's an overall illustration in the gospel, and it's in that Mark chapter 5, and that's why I referred you to it earlier on at the course of our reading. Now it's the incident concerning the Gadarene demoniac, as we call, that man who was found in the tombs, that man who was in that terrible condition, and whom the Lord came and spoke to, and the Lord, of course, healed him in that tremendous miracle that he afforded to him. You turn to that chapter 5 of Mark. Now just bear with me for a minute, because we'll come to the point, I trust, as we'll see. But in verse 2, we're told the man's location. And when he was come out of the ship, that is Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And there was a man in a graveyard. That's where he lived. He lived in a graveyard. He lived among the tombs. And there's a tremendous picture of men and women, young people and children in their unconverted state, as the Word of God says, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Each and every one of us, my friends, is in that condition spiritually that poor, pathetic soul was in physically. He dwelt among the tombs. He had his home in a graveyard. He was as good as dead, although he was still alive. He had found his living among the dead. And then, of course, you get all of those individual features of that man's position. He was naked. He was bound up in chains. He cried day and night. He cut himself with stones. He lacerated himself. Terrible condition that man was in, you see. And my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ came and dealt with that man in that physical miracle, there's a tremendous spiritual picture of what it is like to be dead in trespasses and sins and under the control of that old serpent, the devil. And so the Lord comes and the Lord performs that miracle graciously. The Lord is good to that man and performs his goodness towards him. Now there are three sequels that come out of that. The first sequel is this, down there in verse 14 of that, after the Lord has healed the man. It says, and you know what had happened, of course, he sent away that spirit or those spirits into the swine. The swine had run down the mountainside into the water below. Verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Now, here's a man in whom Christ has graciously worked. The first sequel of that just spells out the attitude of the world towards the goodness of Jesus of which we are to speak. In a word, the keeper of those swine, the keepers of those pigs, they were more concerned with the loss of their swine than with the restoration of that pathetic soul. Now, that's the world that we face. That's the world that we're up against, my friends, in all the affairs of this life. They come out, and that sobering word, they pray the Lord to depart out of their coasts. Pray him to depart. Why? Because we've lost some pigs. Not because the man has been healed. Not because the man has been brought into that gracious condition. No, they forget all about the man. They are simply concerned with those material things that they had lost. That tremendous battle always between the soul and the things that are merely attached to this present world of ours. But you see, in that sense, a vivid illustration, is it not? And the sad thing is this, that when Christ is prayed to depart out of their coast, Christ departs out of their coast. And when a person wants to put Christ out of their life, it's a terrible thing when Christ departs out of the life in that sense. However, he doesn't do it fully in that sense, because you have the second sequel then of that tremendous miracle. There in verse 15, they come to Jesus and see them though it was possessed of the devil and had the legion of and so forth. And then the man comes to the Lord after he has been cured, and the Lord then asks the man that he might go with him wherever it was he was going. In verse 18, and when Jesus was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Now you see, the man is healed. As far as the world is concerned, or as far as those keepers of the swine and all the rest are concerned, they don't even want to know about it. They've got no care in the wide world that a great miracle has been wrought in this man. The man wants to go with Christ, but when the Lord says, no, you're not coming with me, that for us is a great comfort, that we don't need the actual presence of Christ in our lives. Although Christ is in heaven now, we still have Christ with us by the Spirit. But what the Lord says to the man, he says, no, in fact, don't come with me. He says, but go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that the Lord hath done for thee. And you see, the part of the man's calling is what? It's simply to go back to his home and speak good of Jesus Christ. Maybe he wanted to do some great thing. We don't know his heart in following after Christ in that physical fashion. But the Lord says, no, in fact, here is the ministry that I am committing into your hands. Simply go home and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And then, of course, you get the lovely response from the man in verse 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He took the commission that the Lord had given into his hands to speak good of him, and he went forth and he spoke well of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, there's a third sequel to the whole thing. You have to turn over the pages a wee bit over to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 31 of that chapter, we begin to read how the Lord came out of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and how he came into the coasts of Decapolis, and how he then healed the man that had a deaf and a dumb spirit. And then you get the reaction of the people that came with that man, or brought that man to the Lord. In verse 37 it says, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, if you notice two things there, my friends, the faith of those people that brought the deaf and dumb man to Jesus, but goes back a step further than that. Because if you see the language that they use, and you see the location in which the miracle was performed. Verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came on to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And in Decapolis, there are some people with faith in Jesus Christ, enough faith in Jesus Christ to bring their deaf and dumb friend to Jesus Christ, that they might he might perform the miracle for them. But where did those people hear of Jesus Christ in the first place? In Decapolis. Surely it's not stretching things to say they heard it from that old healed demoniac who, at the command of the Lord, it says in that verse 20 of that previous chapter, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things the Lord had done for him. And the language of those people, doesn't it echo the language that is put into the lips of that healed Gadarean demoniac? And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So you see the picture. Here's the picture of a sinner, dead, absolutely dead in trespasses and sins, if you like, living among the tombs, living in the graveyard. The Lord comes and performs a miracle. The world in general, the people in general, they're more concerned about their material things than about the well-being of that poor old pathetic soul. The Lord gives him a commission. Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. He goes and tells what great things the Lord has done for him. And when those others in those very coasts of Decapolis bring that other man for great things to be done for him as well, surely it's on the back of that witness bearing and testifying on the part of the Gadarene demoniac. He's a lovely gospel picture. Delivered from the tombs, clothed and in his right mind, released from those chains that they tried to bind him with, sitting there at the feet of Christ, it says, clothed and in his right mind. And from that right mind, of course, he goes forth to tell the good things of Jesus Christ. You see, people would think he was out of his mind by that point. When Paul began to preach the good things of Jesus Christ before Agrippa and the others, wasn't it Festus that said, Paul, thou art mad there beside thyself? He wasn't mad at all. He says, I had been mad. I'm not mad now. And that old Gadarene is in his right mind as he goes forth to tell the great things, simply tell the great things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You know, there's that nice story about the young girl. She was considered to be not very awfully bright, just a simple soul, as you would say. And she was always going about telling people simply to love Jesus. Love Jesus, she said. And they turned to her and they said, you're crazy. You're a crazy child. She said, but whether I'm crazy or not, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't love Jesus. You see, my friend, just simply speaking good things of Jesus Christ the Lord is the calling of the church of Jesus Christ the Lord. And when Jonathan goes forth at that point in the life of David recorded for us in the pages of God's word and begins to speak good of David to Saul his father, surely in that whole picture of things concerning us, then that overall calling is absolutely clear to our souls. Now, there are particular aspects, of course, in what Jonathan does, and come to that now, two in particular. You see, he makes an appeal. Very simply this. He says to Saul, look, don't sin against David. And he does that from the negative. In fact, he says he has not sinned against you. And he does it from the positive. He says, on the contrary, he has done very many great things for you. And then he points him to one particular thing that he has done for him. That is, he has slain Goliath of Gath and has delivered the children of Israel from their great danger. And if you look at those things, my friends, really, you have the summing up of all of that practical application to our souls in speaking well of Jesus Christ our Savior. Now have a look at verse 4 again. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. Don't sin against him, he says, because David has only ever had your interest at his heart and at his soul. In the gospel, is there a more difficult thing than to turn away the natural animosity of the human heart towards the goodness of God? Towards the goodness of God. You see, my friends, in the garden, when the old serpent, the devil, took and sowed that seed that cast doubt on the goodness of God, that seed took root and blossoms to this day. Has God said that ye may not eat of all the trees in the garden? You see, there is something malevolent in God, in the creation, in God saying, of all the trees you may freely eat, that is absolute benevolence. When the devil throws in the negative and says, ah, but there's one tree that is a hint that what he thinks of God is being malevolent to their souls. And oh, my friends, when the Lord our God, in all his goodness, has done all that he has done, why is it the human heart can hardly be averted from the thought that there is something that needs to get rid of God out of the heart and out of the mind? Saul, you see, wanted rid of David at any cost. And when Jonathan comes here, the thing that he tries to put into the soul of Saul is simply this: look, Father, David is good. David is good. He has never meant anything other than your good. He has never done anything other than that has been for your good. Why is it, my friends, that the human heart can never see the goodness of God, but always sees what it imagines to be the ill of God against it? And doesn't that express itself, my friends, in so many ways? You see, isn't it the case that very often there comes the topical in the midst of the consecutive? That is, when you're going through a particular part of the Bible, there's something topical that rises up that just finds an absolute expression in the particular portion of God's Word that you're looking at. Now, what I'm referring to is that awful, blasphemous film that's been made concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I wouldn't even sully the pulpit with the details, but you know them well enough. They're blasphemous, they're sordid, they're filthy, they're vile. Now, ask the reason why. Why does anybody want to make a film like that, but more? Why do thousands want to go and see it? You see, there's a market for the filth. There's always a market for filth. And why is it, my friends, that thousands want to go to see it? Why is it that people want to exercise such vile imaginations without one straw of fact? There is nothing concerning the life of Jesus Christ the Lord that could possibly substantiate any part of such a thing. Why is that? Why don't they do it with another person's life? Why don't they exercise their vile imagination about another person's life and simply say this happened when it never happened at all? Why is it, my friends, that it happens with Jesus Christ? Why is it when people want to express their total anger that it's the name of Jesus Christ that's taken on their lips? And you see, the real answer to that, or certainly part of that answer, certainly is this: it's the enmity of the human heart against Jesus Christ. And it's the awful fulfillment of Christ's own word and prophecy: they hated me without a cause. Father, says Jonathan, there's no cause to hate David. There's no cause to kill David. David has only ever meant your good, unconverted person. Why do you revile him? Why do you refuse him? It's your heart, your vile heart, against Jesus Christ the Lord. And isn't it the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ to say to you, to appeal to you, my friend, he's never done you any ill. The answer you'll have to make in that day when he says, as he said when he was on the earth, for which of the good works do you stone me? Why did you refuse me? Why did you blaspheme me? Why did you take my name in vain? And oh, my friends, when Jonathan stands that day before his father to avert the animosity of his father against David, he comes and he says, surely in these words, Father, you're hating him without a cause. Without a cause.
And oh, my unconverted friend, you hear that word clearly to your heart and to your soul, because it's a very sobering thing that you're indulging in if you have refused Jesus Christ as your Savior, and by token of that, are yet in animosity against him. You have a good look at Jonathan's words, because we wouldn't want you to think of Jonathan as being some kind of an insipid figure, although the overall thrust of his words is to speak good of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. All right, he makes his appeal. But my friends, he calls Saul's behavior by its right name. He calls it sin. Let not the king sin against his servant. And albeit it is only, if you like, sin by man against man. If you take that in gospel terms, my friends, then the reviling and the rejecting of Jesus Christ is sin against God Almighty himself. And aren't those pregnant words again that are spoken in verse 5? For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? Innocent blood, he says. Father, you're sinning, and you're going to sin against innocent blood. Do you want to pour all the fullness of the gospel application into that? Remember those words of Judas Iscariot, when he came back and cast down the 30 pieces of silver, and he says, I have sinned against the innocent blood. What a testimony. Even his enemies praise him. And Judas Iscariot, my friends, one of that particular company who could have exposed Christ's character had there been any cause for exposure, because of all the close proximity in which he had lived to him for 3 years, could only say, it is innocent blood. Spotless, harmless, holy, undefiled, the Son of God. And when people revile and reject the Son of God, they are sinners, guilty of the innocent blood. Do you agree with some of these things that are said about Christ, my friends, or against Christ? Then you take your part in the innocent blood. And there's another sobering word, surely, and it's this. You see, when all of this was taking place, when Jonathan was speaking well of David, you would assume from the verses that David was in close proximity to those things that were being spoken concerning him by Jonathan to Saul. Come out into the field the next day, Jonathan says, stand over there, and I will speak to my father. And there was David, you see, concealed, as it were, from Saul, as Jonathan spoke well of him, my friend. When we endeavor to speak well of Jesus Christ the Lord, Christ is in absolute proximity to the things that are spoken concerning him to your soul. Close proximity. And that's a sobering thought, because it means then that right under the gaze of Christ, you're responsible for what things are done with those things that are spoken concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember one of the things that struck Nathanael in the children's talks a few months ago? You remember when the Lord came and told Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I was right there when you were under the fig tree. And you remember Nathanael's famous words. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And you see, my friends, it's to realize that omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence of Jesus Christ. That Christ is there. And where he is well spoken of, then he is there watching, looking, observing how those words concerning him are received in the human heart. And didn't Nathanael strike a right note? when he said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." When all's said and done, you see, the great issue, my friends, between Saul and David were crown rights. Crown rights. He wanted to be king when God had said, "You will not be king." He didn't want David to be king when God had said, "David shall be king." And my friend, the issue in your soul's salvation is the issue of sovereign rights. Who's going to rule? Who's going to reign? Who's going to dictate? Who's going to tell? Who's going to direct? And it's when we come and bow beneath the Christ of God, as he is well called King Jesus, then we surrender our crown rights to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The time has moved on. Let me just mention then that one particular thing, and I'm sure you're way ahead anyway as far as that goes. But read the verses again. Verse 4. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good." Everything that he has done is very good. And then the one particular thing, "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" He put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And don't you remember, my friends, when there was nobody else that had enough daring or ability or faith or valor or whatever, when there was nobody else in the whole of Israel that would go forth against Goliath of Gath, the young stripling David under God Almighty went forth and gained that great victory for them, as he calls it aright, the great salvation. And of course, he says it was God that wrought that great salvation at the hand of David. You know what the Bible tells us? That what our Lord Jesus Christ wrought, my friends, was the great salvation of our souls. It tells us that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, how he did it, all the way that he did it. And then it delivers this word to us. It says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Then, "For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So great salvation. And if David slaying Goliath, marked down as a great salvation, is a cause to turn away the animosity of Saul's heart from David, my friends, what Christ wrought on the cross at the hands of his Father is calculated surely, surely to turn away the enmity of your heart from Christ and your love to Christ forever and evermore. That famous word of the Apostle Paul, "He hath not spared his only Son." And all that Christ wrought and all that Christ did. And can I say this? That Saul is able to be referred to the fact that he actually saw that sight. "You saw it," he said. "You saw it with your own eyes. You saw how David went forth and under God's hand, how he wrought that great salvation." And oh, my unconverted friend, perhaps there have been those times which the apostle speaks about in another epistle, when he says that Jesus Christ was set forth in your midst, evidently crucified for sins. Those times, perhaps, when your eyes have caught a glimpse of Christ giving up himself to the death of the cross to bring salvation to men and women. Well, if ever you saw that, pray God that your sight be refreshed this day. And you see it again. And you see it this day to the saving of your never dying soul. And so simply to gather up in the life of David itself, in all of that which we are to understand, in the life of David as set down for us in God's word, that period then, that's what we're dealing with, that period in which those tremendous oppositions began to arise. all the animosity of the heart of Saul, practical application to our souls, concerning our hearts. And yet in the midst of those events, remember, God has provided a Jonathan. God has provided a friend. And in this particular incident, Jonathan then comes to exercise that friendship to David, and he does it in commending him, exonerating him, setting him forth, appealing on his behalf, speaking good of David to Saul his father. And in practical application, my friends, again, if Jonathan could do that concerning the old anointed king, the type and the shadow of the king of our salvation, then surely it is our calling as the people of God to speak well of Christ all the days of our life, to show to men and women he has done nothing but what is calculated for good. Lay down your arms, my friend. Take the crown of self off your head and cast it at the feet of Christ, and then go on by God's grace to join in that praise and that telling forth of his praise.